naturally, this particular passage being attached to Christmas time, there have been a lot of sermons on it, and I'm pretty sure you've heard most of them. Unfortunately, to me, what there seems to be much of is an emphasis on the wrong things. In reading these texts, it's very easy to get fixated on things like the star. What was it? Was it a comet? Was it a, where did it shine? Was it over here? Was it over there? You know, there's ambiguity for a reason in Scripture. He doesn't tell you. He doesn't want that to be the issue. Oftentimes, think about, well, we have three kings, right? No, it doesn't say three kings. It said they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. People go, well, there must have been three kings because they had to. Well, maybe they all brought all three things. We don't know. They were wise men. He doesn't give us the details of them. What he does give us the details of what they were looking for, what they were seeking, what they wanted to do. These are things that he was emphasizing. And I think it's important as we look at these passages not to become fixated on things that are not explained. Leave them alone. What God is telling us is that there was something wonderful happening here. And as we've gone through the book of Matthew, what we've seen very clearly is God desires to bring his kingdom to you. Thy kingdom come. Oh, and his kingdom is coming. And we say, what is his kingdom like? And he says, it's a family. It was conceived in a family and a promise to Abraham. It was consummated in a family by the coming of Christ. And we go through all this time in between in which kings arose. And he says, it's not in that, but it was in the lowly. And so he ends chapter 1 by revealing to us that the Savior came in the surrounding of family, and we are comforted by that fact. I am realizing that this is a kingdom of relationship. Now, as you come into chapter 2, we begin to see the great sovereignty of God in this kingdom, and things operate differently than the things in the world. And I'm so glad about that, because as you look at the way that things have been operating and you look at the kingdoms that there had been as he had listed, you see all kinds of problems and all kinds of woes and all kinds of issues that come up that are less than productive. In fact, ultimately, it left the kingdom in captivity, in bondage. And God says, I have a better way. And we begin to read, and we're almost overwhelmed by the simplicity of this thing called just plain trusting in God. It's almost too easy. Now, you have this little infant, and how could you be, you couldn't be any more vulnerable than being born and then now helpless as an infant. And yet here he is in the realm of King Herod, of all people, who takes is very much concerned about those that are coming up behind him and around him, thinking that maybe they're after his job, treason is in the air. And so he will have his one wife executed. He will have his second wife murdered. He will have two sons. And as we suggested, probably around this time, he has just executed two of his sons for treason. He actually got permission from the Caesar to do it. It's pretty interesting. So this is, I guess we could call Herod a little paranoid about this whole treason thing. So that when he hears of this Christ child born in his neighborhood, just 5-7 miles away from his kingdom, just down the street from him, he's very concerned. And his concern concerns everybody else, because when Herod's not happy, nobody's happy. And the stirring begins, and we would say in our minds, this is the absolute worst time for a Messiah to be born. If you're going to go through the whole born thing, this is the worst time for it to happen, because this guy is paranoid. And God says, no, watch, because I'm going to demonstrate my control. I'm going to demonstrate my power through all of this weakness. And isn't this what Paul writes about? God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so he begins to reveal these wonderful truths, and he talks about this place in which this child would be born, and of all places, Bethlehem. Oh, Micah says, too small to be a clan. Too small to be considered. Not enough people. These are only shepherds that are in this territory, and sparse as it is with people. And he says, no, this will be the place of the king. And he bypasses all of the great edifices that have been built in Jerusalem, and he comes in this little place, as Luke tells us, a manger. The prophecy that's quoted within the text is very clear in verse 6. It reads this way, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah." Why do you think the prophecy emphasizes this? Well, Judah is where Jerusalem is. But why not Jerusalem? No, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. The Hebrew word literally means there, by no means insignificant. Which the text is telling us that the perception was that this was a very insignificant place. Nothing could really come great out of this little hole in the wall. "For out of you shall come forth," what? "A ruler." Well, I can just imagine when the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees were gathered around Herod, and as he was asking, where is this going to happen? And they said, well, let me just read it to you. And they began to read it, and it comes to the part where it says, he'll be the ruler, and his scepter will come, and he will shepherd my people. And you go, oh, so that's why it comes out of the shepherd area. God is painting a picture to us, just like David in that realm. So here we are, seeing things that we never thought we would see. It's almost as if the world is upside down and God is turning it right side up. Because our perception is, if you have a really big place, if it's full of magnificence, if there's grandeur and power, then that must be important. And God is literally telling us within these texts that smallest is not least. In fact, he's going to be revealing this to us. He has been revealing this to us all the way through Scripture. David and Goliath. It's almost two names that we put together automatically. And what are we stating by that? Well, even the world knows that phrase. Well, the little guy doesn't seem to have a chance, but he somehow pulls it up. How can this happen? You look at Abraham, and he goes against four kingdoms to rescue Lot. And he wins. How can that happen? How about Gideon? Gideon, you have too many men. Finally narrows it down to 300 men. 300 men. Well, hopefully he's only against 200 men, right? 150,000 Midianites. Those are not real good outlaws. And, you know, it's like God doesn't even want him having spears. He just says, how about a little music and a little bit of noise, and we'll take care of the rest. It's all about trusting in God. And so whether it's Moses and Pharaoh or David and Goliath, it's always been against all odds. And God seems to continue to put us in those circumstances so that we would say something like what Jonathan said. I like when Jonathan was going towards the garrison. It was only him, and he had this young guy who was really his armor bearer. And he turns and he says this, and I give you the quote. It's found in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. He says, "The Lord is not restrained to save by the many or by the few." It doesn't matter to God how many there are against us. Paul will write it this way in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The psalmist writes this in Psalm 118:8-9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. Why is that? because he controls everything. And if you wanted to demonstrate to mankind that you controlled everything, why not stack the odds against you? And so in Matthew, we begin to see the odds are stacked against. And we realize that smallest is not least, and now we're going to realize in the lesson that we're going to be looking at today that clearly knowledge isn't knowing. You can have a lot of information, you can accumulate a lot of stuff. There's great acquisition within this text, great volumes of research, investigation, data all over the place, but it doesn't seem to help Herod at all. And this is the wonderful thing about this text, that it's revealing to us that you don't come to God through any of this stuff. If you read with me in Matthew chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 7, I like the way Herod's working because, look, he's using everything at his fingertips. I mean, this guy has resources. Anybody has some resources, Herod has a resource. You can get things done. If you need information, you just call people in. If they don't come in, you just cut off their heads. Call somebody else in. They're going to come in, and they're not going to lie to him, because if they do, he's going to get them for that too. So when he says, you know, I'd like to know where this is happening, because these guys have just come out of the blue. And what's interesting to me about this whole scenario is this, that somehow that star was so clear to them that this was going to be in Judea, that it was going to be in the realm of Judea. And they knew, according to the prophecy, according to Numbers, that it was a star of Jacob. So they know where that land is. But that star was so clear that it brought them to that place, but somehow it got turned off. It's just like, look, where's the star? I don't know where the star is. Because when they finally come out again, it says, and lo, the star appeared again. So we know it had disappeared long enough for them to have to go ask for directions. It's like your GPS goes out. Now you got to stop and ask somebody. So then they go, and as Scripture says, and lo, can you believe it? Behold, they go to Herod, of all people to go to. They go to Herod, and they ask. And I could just see all the Jews going, oy vey, you know, why Herod, of all people? And so they go to him, and of course, he's very upset, and it says all the people are upset with him. And I can just see the strategist going, now see what you've done. You know, now you've messed everything up. God goes, no, that was my plan. I wanted him to pull out the books. I wanted him to get the information. I want them to read the text. And so they open it up and they go, see the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Scripture tells us he got all of them in there. That's the way I read it, right? It says, verse 2 we'll pick up. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together, what's this word? Is that all? All the chief priests, all the scribes of the people. That's a lot of people. And you just imagine the hustling and bustling. All right, what's the skivvy? Where's he going to be born? And they're going to go, we got this one text here. In Micah 5:2. All right, read it to me. Bethlehem. All right, done. God says, that's what I wanted happening. I wanted them to read that. I wanted them to hear from my people where I was to be born. I wanted to make it crystal clear that I'm not doing this in the stealth. They know who I am. They know where I'm to be born. They should have been looking for me. And they should have been telling the world about this. Instead, I'm having to bring people all the way from the east to come and say, here he is. Because they've looked at a star. You've had the word. They've looked at a star and came. Why? The key phrase is going to be that we're going to be looking at today. They came to worship him. That's going to be a key phrase. That's going to open up everything. But the fact of the matter is that everyone there in Jerusalem seemed to be set on other things, not on worshiping the Savior. And so he literally brings in these to declare, how you really do find God. And what's interesting to me is we know that these are magi. We know that these are wise people. These are smart guys. I'm going to put this as nice as I can. But there's no real intelligence involved in this star thing. This star thing is so clear that a child could recognize it. This is what's so interesting about this. Because what we realize is that they stepped in to get directions. Then now they will step back outside, and the scripture says, and lo, there it is again. And now the scripture's telling us, and now the star is moving until it settles over the place. Now, you don't have to be a genius to see the neon. There it is. It's right there. And God is revealing to us the simplicity and his desire to reveal very clearly to any who will come. What makes these men truly wise is that they were seeking. What makes these men truly wise is that they desired to worship God. But Herod, here he is in verse 7, and Herod secretly calls the Magi to ascertain from them the time that the star appeared. Well, maybe if we get more information. I mean, after all, the resource and the research and the investigation, somehow we're going to understand and comprehend. And so far, Herod has intimidated, he's manipulated, and now he's going to try investigating. And in his investigation, if we just knew the time. I mean, very much like, I can kind of picture a phenomenon like this happening in our day and age in which the news gets involved. Well, what time did it happen? You know, what was going on? And where is it exactly, this guy? We get all this information, and it matters nothing. It matters not at all. But he begins to accumulate the information, and he calls the Magi, and with his cunning and with his strategy and this interrogative, you know, subterfuge, he begins to pull them aside and he goes, now boys, let's not say anything about this little discussion. Let's just let this be between you and me. Herod secretly called the Magi, ascertained from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and he says, okay, now what we're going to do is this. We're going to send you out, and you're going to kind of be my spies out there. Because really, guys, I want to worship too. So come on back and you give me all the information that I need. And if you look within the passage, he's clearly trying to control the information given and the information received, because he's only letting them receive the information that he's wanting them to receive. That is to say, I want you to think that I want to worship. So, you know, if he can control what they know about him and he can control what he knows about them, and the information that they have, then he's in control, right? I mean, obviously. He's the guy with the information. I hear this quote over and over again, knowledge is power. If I hear it one more time, I'm going to scream. Not always. No, knowledge is not always power. Because we know the one who is in control. And he's in control over all your knowledge. And I don't care how much information you have, and I don't care how much investigative experience you have, I don't care how much research you've done. If you're in the dark, if God has not revealed it, you will not see it. So here he is, and he's accumulating, and he says, okay, I'm going to send you out. Go make careful search for the child. When you have found him, verse 8, report to me that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the Christ was. See, they didn't need Herod at all. But God shut it off so they would have to go talk to Herod. So this truth would have to be revealed. And when they saw this star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. you can almost see these guys and you go, really? You guys are wise men? You're just partying. You're just so happy. What are you happy about? We see a star. Yes. That's the one we've been looking for. all along the way, you see these men have one agenda. We've got to find the Christ child. Why? That we may worship him. With great joy, now they're coming together, and they finally come, by the way, not to the stable. It's now some time has gone by. They come to the house. And it says they come into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and what? Worshipped him. Exactly what they said they were going to do. They came and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, valuable things, things that were, you could literally identify as best in every case. That's what worship really is about. It's about coming to God and desiring to give him your best. Giving your life to him. Not partially, all of your life. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves somebody that wants to worship him. Because worship, the very connotation, is not only a bowing down. It is not only, as it gets its derivative, a kissing of the ring of great reverence and adoration. But it is this overwhelming desire to be and to do the things that this one wants you to do. That's why we read, "Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." See, that's worship. So many times people are coming to church and they're saying, what's Jesus going to do for me today? And how am I going to fulfill my desires and my will? And God says, that's not worship. And that's why so many people don't find God. They say, I don't know if God really exists. Well, I know why. You're in the dark like Herod. Where is that child? Well, he knows where he's born. He knows the time of the star. Why can't he find him? Where is Herod? Where are the wise men? How is it that they find him? They come to him and they begin to give him the gifts and worship. And then verse 12. I love verse 12. 12 is just such, man, it's great. Don't you love these verses? And God, it says, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. Now, who was warned? The Magi, right? They all had the same dream. I can see him waking up. What did you dream about last night? I dreamed about we should not go back there to Herod. I had that dream. What about you? I had that dream too. They're all going around. I don't know how many of them there were. Maybe 100. I don't know. They were all going around. We had the same dream. Guess what? I don't think we ought to go. Now you turn, you go, those guys are geniuses. No. They had inside information. Divinely given to them by God. It's not that these guys are so wise, they figured out, they got their compasses out, and they got their GPSs out, and they didn't figure this out. It was all handed to them on a silver platter. Because why? They wanted to worship. And God says, boys, I'm going to make this as easy as I can for you. See the star beaming over the place? That's the place. Now, when you're done, I'll give you orders. Tonight, while you're sleeping, I'll tell you what to do. And they wake up and they said, this is what we do. And they just head on back home. There's nothing convoluted. There's nothing confusing about anything that was going on to the wise men. Only because they were seeking to worship. There's a great passage in Matthew chapter 11, if you turn there with me, in which Jesus emphasizes this fundamental principle. And sad to say, so many times in our pursuits, instead of coming to God and seeking to worship him, we come for all kinds of different reasons. John chapter 6, in verse 26, the multitudes were coming to Jesus, and he turns to the multitudes and he says, the reason you came today is so that you might be fed. That's it. And it's no wonder that so many of the multitudes never really knew Jesus. Herod's grandson, later, the one who kills John the Baptist, is the one that's around during the time of the crucifixion of Christ. And Scripture tells us that in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, that Herod wanted to have Jesus come in. And what we understand according to the text is that he wanted him there to be entertained by his signs and his wonders. And Scripture says this as Jesus was brought before him. Jesus said nothing. Why? Here's his opportunity. Because he's not coming to worship. He's coming to be entertained. He's coming to see signs and wonders. And so many people today are coming to God to, what can I get out of it? What food can I get? Or how can I be entertained? Or what sign can I see? And God says, come to worship me. You'll see me. I'll reveal myself to you. A great text in John chapter 7, verse 17 reads this way. If any man is willing to do God's will, he will understand and know my word. If any man is willing to do my will, he will understand. That's submission. That's worship. And how important is worship? Well, it's the very thing that opens up your eyes. Jesus will state in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. What does he mean, pure in heart? What he means by pure in heart is pure, single, devoted, sincere, free from corrupt desires. Why do you come to God? Are you free from corrupt desires? I'm coming to church, I'm going to get him to do something for me. That's a corrupt desire. You know what an incorrupt desire is? It's when you come before him and you say, your will be done. I come to do your will. Behold, Lord, I come to do your will. And you submit. That's worship. You know better than me. Your way is better than my way. I submit my life to you. Do you think you might see God if you do that? Read with me Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from who? The wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to napios, to babes. Well, napios means they're so young they can't even talk. It means literally speechless, unable to speak. Because they're too young. God would reveal it to Napius. In the text, he's referring to his disciples who were so uneducated in comparison to all the wise scribes who knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They knew. We're not even sure if the fishermen had full knowledge of where he was going to be born. But somehow God found them. Oh, these disciples were so smart. There was nothing smart about them. Christ finds them because their heart all along was, but if I were to ever be in the presence of the Messiah, I would worship him. God reveals to Peter, you know, go throw that net out again. And Peter does and brings in all these fish, and it says, and Peter fell down and worshiped him. First response. God knew who he was choosing. God knew who he was choosing. Yes, Father, verse 26, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one, absolutely no one, can know the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and to anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Where were the scribes? Where were the priests? Where were the wise of that day in Jerusalem? They didn't know. Where was Herod? As smart and strategy and cunning as he was, why could he not find that baby? God willed not to reveal it to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now there's a little pronoun there you might want to underline. Come to me. Who are you coming to? Why are you coming? Who do you seek? Who do you long for? Why do you long for? What do you want to do? What is your heart? If you will come to worship him, God, you're the only one that can fix things. God, you're the only one that knows the right way. I bow down to your will. I submit to you. You are God of heaven and earth. I worship you, God says. You will see me. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will be filled. It's an interesting passage in Amos. It reads something like this. People will stagger from sea to sea, from the north and the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. But they will not find it. Then Jeremiah writes this, but the day is coming when you will seek me and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. He'll make it so clear. If it takes putting a neon light and pointed there, he'll do that. He'll bring you to himself. Come to him. Worship him. You will find him. You will see him. He will make himself known to you. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, give you thanks for your word that encourages us to come to you in simplicity. What a wonderful lesson. What a wonderful truth that we see that it's not about knowledge. There's no way that through knowledge we could come to know you, because you reveal yourself to whom you desire. And we know that we could not reason our way into the kingdom, nor is there any way we could ever comprehend just who you are or what you have in store. For eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor could it ever have entered into the heart of man, the wonderful things that you have in store for us. But your Spirit reveals them to us, even the mind of God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you wondering where God is? Is he hard to find? They seem to be distant. Paul says, well, don't say he's way in the heavens. That is to bring Christ down. Don't say that you have to go into the abyss. He's near, even at the door. That if you will confess Jesus as Lord, well, that would be worship, wouldn't it? You in charge. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Your eyes will be opened. You will meet God. This is a time for you to talk with the Lord, for you to get real with him. It may be in the past that you never even sensed his presence, but today you can. For the Lord says the day is coming which the Father seeks, in which men will worship in spirit and in truth. Perhaps this day has come for you. You pray a sunny place.
Let your glory fall now upon this place. Holy Spirit, come. Change me by your grace. In your presence, Lord, I worship you alone. I give my thoughts to you. Before your throne, and as your glory falls, all-consuming fire, change my life, O Lord. Fill me with your power. I am yours, O Lord. Please mold me as you will. I will worship now. I long to be here. Your name is glorious. Your way is righteousness. Tenderness, I bow before your holy throne. Your name is glorious. Your way is righteousness.
Much to get, but to worship. And Lord, we know that you desire to open up the windows of heaven to bless us. We know that you gave your Son that we might have everlasting life. Lord, we just want to praise you today, to see your face, to be with you. We're here to submit to your ways, your will. Open our eyes that we might see the wonderful Christ given for me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.